they're there because we voted them in. And, you know, I'm in favor of voting out. So, anyway, we'll say, we'll put Clayton County in the purpose and certainly pray for them. All right, others?
James Cosper's had a bad time with this same thing. Get talk, James Cosper.
And have the same what?
Yeah, it's just the same thing most everybody's got. Just can't, he said he can't seem to, you know, get over it.
unfortunately, it happened right at the last minute, and so, but that class is not going to be offered this time. All right, well, our Bible study that we're doing on Wednesday nights is called Are You Really Born Again? Understanding Truth and False Conversion. We've had a several week break from this study because of all the events and activities for Christmas. And so tonight we're back into our study. This is session number 3, called The Mystery of Conversion. And if you notice on the introduction there, I said, consider the simple sinner's prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I confess you as Lord, and I invite you to come into my heart. Amen. In 1966, I prayed that prayer. I was in the living room of my grandmother and grandfather's house up in Lithia Springs, Georgia. And a week or so before, I was down in Baxton, Georgia, at the little church where my father was the pastor while he was attending West Georgia College. And I heard my dad say that if he could get saved for everyone in that church, that he would, but that he couldn't. And that he could only be saved for himself, and that everyone had to come to Christ on their own. And afterward, I started asking questions about salvation, and it was explained to me that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I said, that's what I want. I want to have eternal life. And my motivation as a 7-year-old boy was that I had a terrible, terrible fear that if I was to die, and my mother and father were to die, that they would go to a place and I'd go to another place. I didn't want to be separated from my parents as a little boy. And so that was my fear, was my driving motivation for salvation. But in 1966, when I prayed that prayer in my grandparents' living room, I believed that I was saved. I was sincere in the prayer, and I was sorry for my sin. How much sin can a 7-year-old do? Well, it depends on who the 7-year-old is. But I understood that sin was doing things that was against what God wanted me to do. And so I believe that I was saved. Over the past 25 or so years, I have been doing my best to lead people to Christ using the sinner's prayer. I believe that some of the people that I've led them to pray this prayer, I believe that some of them were saved. I believe that some of them made things right between them and God. But I also believe that some were not saved. Now, I think I told you in the onset of this Bible study that this is a very uncomfortable topic. It's something that I think a lot of ministers, a lot of churches, and a lot of Christians just simply make an assumption about. We assume that we understand about salvation. Tonight I'm going to try to take some time and show you it's really not quite all that simple. So we talk about the sinner's prayer. Let me share a fact and a fear. Fact: I believe in the theology of the sinner's prayer. I remember many, many years ago, I was pastoring a small church, and the Southern Baptist Convention had their vacation Bible school materials. And what they did was they came out with what they call the ABCs of salvation. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Christ died for your sin. And C, confess Jesus as Lord. And they came out with this little ABC thing, and I've stuck with it, I've used it, I've memorized it, I've quoted it, I've done all these various things. So I believe in the theology of the sinner's prayer, but I fear, the fear that I have is that I believe that it can produce false assurance. Dear Lord Jesus, I admit I am a sinner. I confess you as Lord and invite you to come into my heart. Amen. A very simple, simple prayer. So simple that even a child can pray it, and I think can understand it. But when we talk about salvation, you remember this past Sunday, those of you that were here in church, I talked to you about a paradox, and I had a picture of my I have a bachelor's degree in ministry, and I even have a master's degree in divinity, in ministry. And I went to college, and I went to seminary. But salvation is still a mystery. It's simple enough for a child to understand, but it's complicated to explain with any kind of assurance. And you say, well, that's kind of bad for a preacher to be saying that. Well, let me just give you a little brief history. Not my history, but the history of Christianity. For hundreds of years, there has been a debate in the church. And the debate in the church has been between those that follow a man by the name of Calvin and those that follow a man by the name of Arminius. Calvinism says that salvation is strictly, purely, totally a work of God. That it's God's responsibility to pick those whom he will choose. And there are plenty of verses of scripture to back that up. Jacob Arminius was a man who said, the Bible also teaches that we are to go into the world, teaching, baptizing, discipling, taking the gospel to the world, that people could come to know and understand who Jesus is and make a decision to follow him. Well, I will tell you that that a young man by the name of John Wesley once stood up at a Methodist conference and said, I want to go to America to talk to and to preach to the Indians because they need to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. And an elder pastor stood up and said, Mr. Wesley, if God wants the heathen to hear about salvation, he will deal with it without your help. And they basically said, we won't fund your mission trip. And so we talk about this conflict. On one hand, there are groups of people that absolutely believe that salvation, we have nothing to do with salvation, that God urges us to come to him. And part of Calvin's doctrine says that it is irresistible. That even if you did not want to be saved, you're going to be saved anyway. Because you cannot resist God. On the other hand, there are others that say, no, we have to get out and we have to share the word. We have to let people hear the good news and let them make their choices on their own. And so these two competing thoughts about salvation are something of a paradox. In the Bible, there's enough, there are as many verses to support the Calvinist view as there are to support the Arminius view. Why did Paul go on a missionary journey? In fact, he went on several missionary journeys. If God didn't need Paul to go out and share the good news with the Gentiles, why would that occur? Well, a couple more blanks here. Number one, conversion is a work of God. Conversion is a work of God. But number two, we must turn to God in repentance and faith. If we ignore the fact that conversion is mysterious, then we open up the door to the possibility of false conversion. You say, how can that be? Well, because I believe what we do is we kind of talk about what we talked about in the last session back in December about Christianization. Some people have been Christianized. They're not saved, but they know the Bible backwards and forwards. They know when to stand up and when to sit down in church. They know when the offering plate's going to come, and they know what the invitation time is going to do. I am changing the way I preach at Liberty Hill Baptist Church because I had a complaint about some of you. The complaint was that when I get to the last point on my listening sheet and I still have something left to say, that people are slamming Bibles and putting papers and pens up and shuffling around and nobody can hear anything. So starting with my next series of sermons, at the bottom, don't y'all tell anybody this, but at the bottom of the listening sheet, I've got final word or final thought for the sermon. And I won't say that word until I'm ready to close the prayer. So maybe that'll help. See, some people are so well trained, they've been Christianized, that they know exactly what to do when it comes to doing what Christians They feel like, since I'm so well trained, I must be saved. But there's a problem with that. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to go down to Peru on a mission trip. It was before I was in seminary. And most of the group that I went with were actually independent Baptists. And our association partnered with them because it was cheaper if you had a larger group to go. And so we went down to, we flew into Lima. And then from Lima, we took a little small plane into a place called Arequipa. And Arequipa is between two mountains. And it was an experience, and it was a salvation experience, in my opinion, because the pilot has to come over the top of the mountain as low as possible and then drop down into the valley lane. And then when he takes off, he has to take off and climb as fast as he can to get over the mountain. So, I mean, you better be safe if you go into that town. But anyway, what we did was we had done some crusades where we preached. We did some backyard Bible clubs. And then we did some street evangelism. And every morning, what we would do is we would pair up. It would be three of us to a team. And we would have our Bibles, and we would have tracts that were printed in Spanish. And I guess it was either 2 or 3 days that we did the street evangelism. And one of the days, I was paired up with two independent Baptist men from Georgia we just got together. And it was so interesting to me. The first thing we would do is we would leave the compound and we would go out and get a taxi. We would get into the taxi and the two independent missionaries or evangelists from Georgia would start talking to the cab driver. And they would ask him, are you saved? And he would say, well, I'm Catholic. And he says, no, we're not talking about your religion. Do you know absolutely for sure that if you die, that you will go to heaven? He said, if I don't miss Mass, and if I don't commit any of the unpardonable sins, and if I go to confession and all like that. And so they started arguing with him and telling him, no, the only thing that is required of you to go to heaven is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they said, you have a relationship with the church, but what you need is a relationship with Jesus, and that's true. And then they said this, if you will pray this prayer, dear Lord Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner, I invite you into my heart, cleanse me and make me your child, amen. Then they said, then you're guaranteed to go to heaven. And so this cab driver would stop and he would say, well, I'd like to have that guarantee. And he would pray the prayer and they would slap him on the back and say, we'll see you in heaven. Got out of the cab, took off. Maybe gave him a track or something. The guy had absolutely no clue what he had done. That bothered me. It bothered me because I felt like what they were doing was they were giving false assurance. Salvation, conversion is a work of God, but we must turn to God in repentance and in faith. We open the door to false conversion when we tell people, all you have to do is pray this prayer, you're saved. Consider the words of John. This is in 1 John 2:19. John is recording what is going on. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us. It sounds like who's on first, what's on second, and I don't know who's on third, does it? Let me read it again. It says, if my eyes will focus, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Bottom line is that John is reporting that some came into the fold. Some responded to the gospel. And after the initial euphoric idea of, so this is how I get to heaven. I'm so excited to know that my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. But then came the time of discipling. And John said there were those that wouldn't do it. There were those that said, no, this is not what I'm going to do. And if you remember, John was also dealing with another group called Judaizers. two guys who said, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He died for your sins on the cross. And in order to go to heaven, you have to confess that you're a sinner. You have to believe that Christ died on the cross, and you have to invite him into your heart. And all the men have to be circumcised. And you all have to worship on the Sabbath. And you all have to observe the Passover. And it goes on and on. They had a whole long list of things. And so the reality is that there were those in John's circle that responded initially to the gospel invitation, and then they left. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would imagine that probably just about every single one of you in this room here tonight, you know somebody, whether they're a family member, a relative, or a relation, maybe even somebody who came to Liberty Hill at one time, you know somebody that at one time in their life, they walked down the aisle, they said they wanted to be saved, they went up into that baptistry, they were immersed, people clapped, people shook their hand, they got involved into a Sunday school class, maybe even taught a Sunday school class, maybe even was ordained as a deacon, and they're nowhere to be found. Well, they're still alive, but they don't want to have anything to do with the church. Every single one of you probably knows somebody just that way. Well, what John is saying, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. In other words, when they left, they were not going to start another church. They were not going on a mission trip. He said they left because they weren't part of us. And by their leaving, it was an indication, or it was made manifest. It was evidence that there was no genuine conversion in their life. What John is saying in 1 John 2:19, is there's a reason why people fell away from that church. The reason why they weren't saved in the first place. Now here's the thing. Jesus said this, judge not, lest you be judged. For as you judge, so you will be judged. I take those words very seriously. And like I said, I know that all of you know someone who at one time was very active in church and now they're not. I am not going to say that they're not saved. But I would have to say that I would be suspicious of their relationship with Christ. I don't know how someone could have a genuine relationship with Jesus and then turn their back on it and be okay with that. Now, I know a lot of excuses. I can't go to Liberty Hill Baptist Church because it's filled with hypocrites. Well, that's true. But it's always room for one more. You know? I mean, I've heard excuses of all kinds of reasons why people say they don't want to go to church. And my response is always the same. If you're going for the person that is sitting on the same pew as you, sitting in the same room as you, even standing in the pulpit, you're going to church for the wrong reason. I want to tell you, you ought not come to Liberty Hill Baptist Church unless when you walk into those doors, you actually can feel the presence of God in this place. You see, a lot of people go to church because it's tradition, because it's part of their heritage. You know why? They've been Christianized. You see, they've gone through this cycle for so long, they don't know any different. You see, that's not how I think church ought to be done. I think if God isn't here, we ought to close the doors. We ought to go home. So what about the mystery of conversion? Letter A, conversion. The result of the sovereign work of God in Christ. Notice that word sovereign. It's made up of two words, sov and reign. It literally means to reign over. That means have a lot of confidence in a cardiologist that calls a EKG squiggly lines and looks at a picture of the interior of your heart and says, "Well, I don't know. It looks okay to me." And you know, you want to have somebody that has some kind of knowledge about what they're talking about. You know, preachers wear a lot of different hats, and there's a lot of things. And I think I even told Chuck this, that if you want to be loved by a congregation, do weddings and funerals very well. Spend a lot of time on both of those. If you make mamas and widows happy, they will love you forever. You can mess up in other areas, but those are two. And that was actually the advice given to me. Spend a lot of time, you know, making sure that you do the right things at weddings and at funerals, and they'll kind of tolerate everything else. And all. But when it comes to what a minister does, the most important part of ministry is leading people to Christ. And so when we talk about salvation, here's what I'm going to point out to you. The next line on your outline, in the Bible, there is no particular method given for conversion. Now, I want to tell you, the New Testament, the gospel, to me, is very simple. I think it's very clear about what salvation is and what salvation is not. I believe that Jesus gives us plenty of very good examples of what salvation looks like. But here's the thing. No two of them are alike. Let me give you some examples. I'll give you some Bible verses. John chapter 3, verse 3. I'm not going to read these to you. You can look them up and read them later. But in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus has an encounter with a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "I know you're a great teacher. I know that you, what you say is different than what other teachers say. And so I want to ask you, how do I go to heaven?" And you remember what Jesus said? "You must be born again." And you remember what Nicodemus said? He said, How can a grown man re-enter into his mother's womb and be born again? How is that even possible?" And then Jesus talks about being born of water and of the Word. You know, it was Nicodemus who, after Jesus died on the cross, went and asked for the body of Jesus. He took the body of Jesus off the cross. He prepared the body for burial. He even made arrangements with Joseph of Arimathea to have his tomb used for Jesus. I'd like to think that Nicodemus knew that it would only be temporary, that it was just a rental. I believe that Nicodemus was saved. I believe that he became a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. You have to understand, Nicodemus was a man of very high authority. He was a Pharisee. He was respected in the Jewish community. But I believe that he became a follower of Jesus, and Jesus said, "You must be born again." In Acts chapter 6, you remember the story of Philip, when all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came and said, "Hey, I've got a job for you to do." Well, he was doing a job at that time, but he was taken, literally transported, out to the desert. And he found himself in a chariot with an Ethiopian. And all of a sudden, now here's my question, and I'm going to find out when I get to heaven. Why didn't that Ethiopian freak out when the white boy showed up in chariot? I mean, how'd that work? You know, but anyway, they end up together. The Ethiopian has a scroll. He has scripture. And he's reading. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip said, "Do you
Jesus, of how Jesus had been the lamb that was slain, about how he had been crucified, that he was sinless, but yet he was accused, and he was punished even though he was sinless. And the Bible says that Ethiopian said, "I believe." And says, "Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he was saved in the desert that day by a white boy who just dropped by. All right? Acts chapter 16. Story of Paul and Silas in prison. The Bible says that it was around midnight. They were singing hymns and spiritual songs. They were comforting one another when all of a sudden an earthquake shook the jail. The Bible says the doors of the jail cells all flew open. There was a man there who was responsible for them. If they were not there in the morning, then he would take their place. He drew out his sword to take his own life. And Paul said, "Stop, we're all still here. Nobody left." And that Philippian jailer, he said, "I want to know, how do I get what you have? What makes you so different? Any other man would have run and not cared about my life. What makes you different?" And Paul and Silas told him about Jesus. The Bible says that not only was that jailer saved, his whole household accepted Christ. You notice how each story is a little different. You see, there's not a one-size-fits-all to conversion. Every single one of them is personal. Every single one of them is relevant to the situation that that person is in. And every single one of them requires that that person make a response. And the last verse I give you is what I would consider one of the benchmark verses in all of Scripture about salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And folks, that's what salvation is. By grace, you are saved. Through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. There is no particular method to people being saved. And I have heard, and again, I'm not picking on other faiths and other denominations, but I have heard some say that if you are saved, but you die before you're baptized, you don't go to heaven. That's not the Bible. I've heard people say that if you're saved and you can't speak in tongues, you're not really saved. That's not in the Bible. I've heard people put a lot of conditions on salvation that are not in the Bible. And so therefore, I will dispute the validity of any of them, even my own. Because I would say that I'm Southern Baptist because I'm comfortable with our expressions of faith, I'm comfortable with our stance on Scripture, and I am comfortable with our missions outreach. I'm a missionary Baptist. I believe in sending people out to share the good news. But even Southern Baptists have flaws. We have problems too. We're very quick to invite someone to come in, to baptize them, get them wet, get them on the roll, and then never see them again. I've got several books in my office that are some way or another called Closing the Back Door of the Church. Because so many people come in the front, and we're welcoming them, but we're not paying any attention to those going out the back. That's a problem. salvation comes about strictly by the sovereign work of God. I believe that. But then John says, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, and nor of the will of man, but were born of God. I read that, and I read that in 1966, God got my attention. He got my attention as a 7-year-old boy, where I was almost totally consumed with this sudden realization that if me and my mom and my dad got killed in a car wreck, that they could go one place and I could go somewhere else. I was so consumed with that that I wanted to make sure that I was on the same page they were. And once I had that settled, I had assurance. I had peace. And I had an understanding that I had made a commitment that would last for eternity. Now from age 7 on to 50 and a half, I've had ups and downs. Never once have I gotten so down that I wanted to leave God. And never once have I gotten so high that I thought I didn't need God. But I've had ups and downs. I've struggled with sin, and I've struggled with a lot of other things. But I've had the assurance to know that my sins were paid for because the blood of Jesus was applied to them. But then look at the next line. This raises more questions. How do we receive him? And what do we do to prove we believe? Say, so, why do I need to prove? Well, let me tell you something. You do realize that there are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of men and women children on this planet right now that are willing to strap bombs on their bodies and blow up Americans to prove their faith. You do realize that there are thousands of young men that are obligated to give 2 years of their life to ride a bicycle around the United States of America and talk to people about their religion. They're obligated. This shows that they're committed. Does Christianity, genuine faith, are there no benchmarks? Are there no requirements of our faith? You see, that's the danger. That's the problem that I believe has festered in evangelical churches, that we just don't have any standards. And that we just simply say, well, whatever feels good to you in your faith, you do it. And I believe that countless thousands of people have busted hell wide open, screaming